First Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. First Samuel 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now this is a very lovely expression of worship from this dear sister in the Lord. We've already seen she's quite a commendable woman of faith that we all can learn from. Her prayer, of course, focuses on the Lord. It's not merely focusing on the blessing of the Lord, although that's involved, but her prayer particularly is directed in pure worship to the Lord. And it's intriguing, even given the time she lived in, to think about what she prayed for, what she talks about in this prayer. Because the attitude she expresses to the Lord stands in marked contrast to the attitude of Eli and his sons, for example. And no doubt to the prevailing attitude of the nation. And what's more, she says things about the Lord that are remarkably prescient, that get fulfilled down the line in Israel's future. And this woman of faith, from drawing near to the Lord and learning about the Lord, she saw things about the Lord which later the whole nation was going to see. But here, back there in these dark and difficult times, she was seeing aforehand who the Lord was and what he could do. Now that is, I think, a remarkable challenge to all believers. You think about the psalm that says, "He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel." Well, once the Lord was performing miracles, a lot of people saw what was going on. But there was a depth of intimacy where Moses not only saw what the Lord did do, he got to know what the Lord could do. And how the Lord acted, how the Lord worked, what the Lord's mind was. And this is something that in His Word, the Lord invites each one of us to do, to draw near to Him, to get to know Him, and to be able to learn things about God and be shown things about God and His character and His power even before they might actually come to pass in our lives. An excellent example of that would be Abraham. Genesis 22. "Abraham, behold, here am I, Lord. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee to a mountain where I will show thee and offer him, or get thee to a place I will show thee and offer him upon one of the mountains there." And Abraham rises up early in the morning, takes the wood, takes the fire, takes his son, goes 3 days' journey, leaves the servants, goes up to Mount Moriah, and offers up the Lord there. Offers up his son there, I should say, to the Lord for a sacrifice. Of course, when we come to the divine commentary in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told there that Abraham believed even that God was able to raise him from the dead. Well, excuse me a moment. Could you please give me chapter and verse for that, Mr. Abraham? Please, show me in the first 21 chapters of Genesis where God raised anybody from the dead. And you won't find, as far as I'm aware, any incidents of God raising anybody from the dead. You will find in chapter 5 a man being saved from death, Enoch, who in the midst of a genealogy, which is conspicuous by the fact that all these different people in the genealogy, it says, and he died. Till you get to Enoch and it says, and he was not, for God took him. So there was some intimation that there is a God who has power that is stronger than death. But are you willing to take an inference from Scripture and act upon it in your life? Abraham drew near to God, got near to God, meditated on the power of God, said the God that can take a dead womb and can regenerate it to bring forth a child of promise. The God who can take a barren woman and a man whom the New Testament now says was as good as dead. Quite flattering that. But God who has that kind of power can certainly bring someone back to life from the dead. God who created all things certainly has that sort of power. And Abraham believed it. Even though there was nothing tangible, nothing empirical, no track record to go on, knowing the kind of God he had, he said, I know God can do this if this is what God wants to do. Well, of course, God didn't do it that way. But that doesn't preclude the fact that Abraham was spot on, 100% correct about the power of God, who could raise a person back to life after being dead, no problem at all, but then could raise his son up as a kind of resurrection that had never happened before in world history. Someone who was brought back to life from the dead, never to die again. That was the difference. Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15 says. So, as we get near to God, as we learn of God, as we begin to see God's character, what God's heart is like, how God acts, then we start to see things that people will look back and think, oh, they were brilliant. Look at how smart they were. Well, it's not a matter of IQ. It's a matter of intimacy with God. And we'll see that in this prayer with this dear lady Hannah. She starts out in verse 1, saying, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, a horn in Scripture metaphorically speaks of strength. Of course, horns on animals regularly speak of that. You know, we have a video at home, and my wife picked up at a yard sale, of animals. And it's Anastasia's favorite thing to watch on TV because it has a lot of deer in it, and she really likes deer. But it also has the segment with rams. Yeah, she's doing the sign for deer now. Somebody's paying attention. Praise the Lord. Anyway, there's this segment in the video with rams. And I said to Naomi the other day, it's a good job we don't have a boy. Because they just show for about 3 minutes, nothing but these rams running at each other full speed and bucking their horns together. And I said, you know, Anna gets excited and runs around with this video. Can you imagine what a boy would do? I'd be getting headbutted left and right. But there are the rams, even on the old Dodge commercial. Dodge trucks are ram tough, right? And you'd see the horns strike together. Well, in the ancient world, the horn was a metaphor for someone's power. And in Zechariah chapter 1, for example, God uses it to talk about the power of the nations. You can also find it in Daniel's chapter 7 and 8 and other portions of God's Word. But here she says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. She's rejoicing in God who had delivered her. Not only delivered her from the shame and difficulty that she was in barrenness. But she goes beyond in this prayer to show us that her appreciation of God's salvation had a universal aspect to it. It was the saving from sin and eventually the deliverance of her country from the problems that were besetting it, we'll see. But look at what she says about the Lord in verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord. Now remember what I said about Eli. Here's a man going into the tabernacle with his bonnet on, with his turban or whatever it was, with the little marker, holiness unto the Lord. And yet in his behavior, he's not sanctifying the Lord God in his heart. He's not acting as if God is holy. He's sitting on a chair. He's showing no discernment. We're going to find out he's not restraining his sons from the terrible iniquity they were doing. The priesthood at this time wasn't excelling at practical holiness, nor at modeling the holy sort of God that we have. You think about that tabernacle and coming up to it by its very design, the architecture of it, if you will, it was meant to instill in a person's mind the holiness of God. The fact that God is separate. God is unique. God is different. God is pure. God is righteous. Because in coming up to approach God, there wasn't the very convenient system that they have at Lambeau Field, for example, where you have different doors to get in the stadium. You come up to the tabernacle, you have one doorway to go in. And right at the entrance, there we have an altar, which says entry level. If somebody's going to come up and worship the Lord, it's got to be by the means of a sacrifice. There has to be something done about sin. There has to be something done in satisfying God and His righteous claims. That white linen perimeter around the tabernacle, saying not just anybody can come in here, not just anybody can peer into this environment, into this place, and see what's going on. It could only be very special people, the priests, that could go into the holy place and minister. And into the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, only one man, the high priest, and that only one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16. So the whole design of the place was meant to inspire in the minds of the worshiper the holiness of God. We have to be careful in how we approach God. We have to come by the right way. We can come up and we can worship the Lord in joy and gladness. We can appreciate the Lord. We can revel in His love and mercy and grace. But we must remember He is holy. But Thou art holy, says Psalm 22, Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Well, she starts out saying, there's none holy as the Lord. They're using His covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. For there is none beside Thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Now, how we could use the appreciation of God in our day that Hannah had. The exclusive claims of God. That there's only one true God. That there aren't many gods and many belief options. That there aren't many ways to the one true God. There aren't multiple names for Him, and He's Allah to one person, and Shiva to another person, and the Great Spirit to a third person. The God who is the true and living God is holy and unique. There's none like Him. And she says, neither is there any rock like our God. We're not going to look to any source of strength, any defense, any protection beyond the Lord. Our eyes are upon the Lord, is what Hannah is saying. A far cry from the nation's attitude at that time. She says, talk no more, verse 3, so exceedingly proudly. Excuse me. Could someone get me a refill of water, please? Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Now here is this ordinary woman, let's say. A woman that is like so many other women in Israel on the external level. And yet she has an appreciation of God that the priests and the so-called spiritual experts don't have. Because she's saying, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Now, if the priest believed that, he would do something about Hophni and Phinehas, his sons. If Hophni and Phinehas believed that, they wouldn't be committing the sins that they were committing. Thank you very much. And here's a woman who perceives God knows what's going on. God sees. God knows the heart. God's weighing the actions. There's a judgment seat. There's an evaluation. There's a God who is evaluating what's going on. And I, for one, says Hannah, am living in light of that judgment. I'm living because I care about what God thinks of me. I care about what I do and what God thinks of what I do and how I behave. That was this woman's very beautiful and insightful attitude. Now, she talks next in military metaphors. The bows of the mighty men are broken. Go on this side here. And she says, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. She begins to be doing contrasts. Verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Ah, you say, there she's getting one in on her adversary, her rival, Penina. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? She's saying, the one who didn't have anything to eat, the Lord is giving to eat. The one who was full, the Lord is taking away from them their bread. And we're going to find out when God pronounces judgment later in the chapter on Eli and his family. He says, your descendants will beg to be put in one of the priest's office that they might have a crust of bread. She knows about God before God's ever told Eli and Hophni and Phinehas what He's going to do. She knows the kind of God He is. The God who rewards the proud by abasing them. The God who exalts the humble. The God who says that to those who don't have, they'll receive much. To those who do have and don't value it from the Lord, it'll be taken away. That parable of the Lord about the talents. The man with the 5 gaining 5 more. The man with the 2 gaining double. And then coming down to the last man who didn't do anything with it. And the Lord takes that talent and gives it to the man with 10. And they say, well, Lord, he has 10. And the Lord says, yes. But to him that hath, they'll be given more. To him that doesn't have, will be taken away. There's a responsibility with truth. God is going to evaluate what we do with it. How we obey it. Do we follow it? Do we love God's Word? Do we obey Him? And God was going to deal with this family. She was already alluding to certain things that God later says. Now she says, verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Here's a God who controls the very power of life. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raiseth the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world upon them. Now, what insight? Here's a woman who has never read Ephesians, never heard of Ephesus, probably, and doesn't know the first thing about our position in Christ. And yet the New Testament tells us the very same things, doesn't it? We who were dead in trespasses and sins, made alive together with Christ, and raised up by the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and set Him above every power and principality and made Him head over all things to the church, that same power raises us up. And what does it do? It seats us in the heavenly places in glory. The Lord Jesus calls us accepted in the Beloved One. The Lord Jesus takes spiritual beggars from the dunghill. People that cannot lift up their heads. People that beat on their chest like that publican and say, God be propitious to me, the sinner. And the Lord raises them up and not only forgives them, but brings them into a position of glory. Because Romans 8 says, not only that He's going to justify us, not only that He's going to sanctify us, but He's going to glorify us. He will present us in glory like the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword, not any kind of calamity, man-made, natural, spiritual, or otherwise, is going to be able to derail this great purpose of God. And already, dear Sister Hannah, more than 1,000 years before Christ, is talking about these great things. This is what our God is like, who takes the person who has absolutely nothing and raises them up and gives them everything and sets them among princes. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful future and destiny in Him we have. He says, verse 9, He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. Now the nation had need of hearing that. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they would go out to battle with their adversaries, the Philistines. We'll find that out. And they would think that strength is the key there. Let's dress up in our armor. Let's get our swords and shields and axes and other battlement equipment. And let's go out and let's wage war through strength. And they're defeated. They think the key is strength. Force on force. If you can't have superior numbers, at least have superior weaponry. And they even try to bring in a state-of-the-art secret weapon, something developed way before the Manhattan Project. They're going to bring in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it's going to give them victory in the battle. It will save us, they say. And Hannah says, oh, no, no. It's not according to strength shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord, verse 10, shall be broken in pieces, and out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. Now that's not 1 Samuel chapter 4, folks. That's 1 Samuel chapter 7, where we'll get to, Lord willing, tomorrow. That's when her son, who when she's saying this is just a little wee bitty boy, and somebody might look at him and say, well, what can that little dude do in the face of so much corruption and so much darkness and so much failure and so much weakness, and there are so many spiritual deadbeats up here at Shiloh? How's there any hope for this little guy to do anything? And in 1 Samuel 7, many years later, Samuel, now a grown man, leads the nation in turning their hearts back to the Lord. And they go out to battle against the Philistines again. And this time, it's not about the bow and arrow. It's not about the sword. It's not about the axe. It's certainly not about the Ark of the Covenant. It is about the Lord thundering from heaven in 1 Samuel 7. It's precisely what it says. And way back here, decades before, Hannah is already praying that way. Can you get a hold on that? That it's not in the arsenals and weaponry of nations. It's not in technological advancement that the secret of power stands. It's in the power of God. And she's looking beyond this and saying, it's You, God. There was a wonderful Christian brother, I understand, in Assembly Fellowship in England, who was a career military man. His name was General Sir William Dobie. And during the Second World War, he was given the seemingly impossible task of defending the island of Malta, which was a place that the Nazis greatly wanted to use as a staging ground for bombing raids to certain vital parts that the Allies controlled. And they sent Dobie down there. He had very few forces, and they told him, hold out as long as you can. And really, the high command expected that to be a matter of weeks or at best months. Just buy us some time. And I forget the exact amount of time, but he held out for a remarkable amount of time, well over a year on Malta, held out against the defenses. And he did all kinds of things like building false fortifications and making his troops look like they were more numerous than they were. But after the war, he was greatly honored and lauded and considered a hero and so very resourceful, basically a military genius for what he had done. And he, being a devout Christian, you know what he said the secret of his success was? He said it was his prayers. That was what kept Malta from being overrun. And, you know, naturally speaking, the military tacticians and historians have no explanation why it wasn't overrun and taken and why it held out so long. Dobie says, I have the explanation. It was the power of God. That's what was doing it. And Hannah's the same way. Lord, you've thundered against them. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his nation. Now you say the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Again, this is the time of the judges. She's saying the Lord's going to rule over the ends of the earth. How was the rule of God going at that moment in Israel? How was it going in the nations surrounding them? The nations were pagan. The nations worshiped idols. Israel, which was supposed to be the theocracy under the rule of God, wasn't recognizing God in the way they should have at that time. There was failure and there was weakness, and yet Hannah says, it doesn't matter, it's not going to stop the Lord. The Lord is going to rule over the whole planet. She could have said the hymn long before the hymn writer put it to paper, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. The Lord's going to reign over the whole world. And back here, Hannah's talking about it. I mean, the nations, to hear this, would have been astonished. What are you talking about, woman? This is just a little backwater, you know, itsy-bitsy little country. I mean, there's nothing about Israel to inspire fear, let alone command respect. And yet she says the Lord's going to judge over the ends of the earth. And she says, he shall give strength unto his king, will you say? That sounds to me like an anachronism. Like something that is put in the wrong period of time. It would be as if you were reading a play by William Shakespeare and suddenly you found Hamlet had to go check his email. You would say that'd be an anachronism. What are you talking about, Hannah, a king? There was no king in Israel. This is the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But Hannah's thinking back to the book of Deuteronomy. God said there's going to be a king. And when there's a king, here's what the king should do. Here's how he should rule. Now, in 1 Samuel, we're going to see that the way the king is brought about in the nation at first is totally wrong. The people ask for the king, not out of spiritual motives, not according to the scriptures whatsoever. They are thinking purely in pragmatic terms and what they think will get the job done. And not surprisingly, God gives them the man that appeals to them, and he fails abysmally, King Saul. But then God says, all right, that's how not to do it. Let me show you the man after my own heart, the man I want to rule. And he uses Samuel to anoint King David. Now that boy one day was going to be called to go to Bethlehem and to call forth the sons of Jesse, and to go dig up the one that wasn't even thought important enough to come meet and hear the great prophet. And it was given the lousy chore, really, the most uninspiring job available to the family of taking care of the sheep. And he was brought in, and the Lord said, this is my anointed. Rise up and anoint him, Samuel. And Samuel does that. And he's enabled by God to anoint a king who would bring great victory over the Lord's enemies to the nation, and also a king who would bring the ark back to its proper place, and a king who would take Jerusalem, the city where God would place his name, and a king who would teach the nation how to sing and how to worship the Lord. It's all connected in a chain right back to this woman, Hannah. And long before anybody in Israel is thinking about a king, she's saying, Lord, I believe you're going to fulfill your word. I believe you're going to give us a king. And I think personally it goes beyond King David and looks beyond to David's greater son, to that illustrious descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, whom Romans 1 calls the Son of David. Matthew 1 calls the Son of David, or rather Romans 1 says He's of the seed of David. Matthew 1 calls Him the Son of David. This one is going to come and fulfill all the promises that God made to David. The one who will rule, in short, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're still trying to get our heads around that prophecy in 2008. And 3,000 years ago, this woman's already seeing a glimmer of it. That is not because Hannah was the smartest person necessarily in Israel, or the most dynamic, or the most insightful. That is because this woman in the trials and difficulties of life had learned to commune with God, had learned to get near to God, had learned to care about what God cares about, and was looking for God to exalt Himself and glorify Himself in the earth. And I stress that because anybody here, young or old, who's a believer, has the same facility open to them, can come to the Word of God and ask God by the Holy Spirit to teach us, to show us what He's like, to show us not only what He does, not only what He has done historically, but to teach us His ways, how God behaves, how God acts. And that's open to every one of us. All the insight He's willing to lavish on us. She could say in the words of Psalm 119, had it been written, she could say, I'm wiser than all my teachers because Your law instructs me. She could say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. She knew this. This is what it looks like in practice. But look at the contrast. They go home, and the child, verse 11, did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. But then the contrast, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord's. What a tragedy. When those who are in high places and who profess to be spokesmen for God don't even know the Lord in the first place. Sadly, it wouldn't be the last time in the history of the people of God, whether you're looking at the history of Israel or whether you're looking at the history of the church later on. Over and over, you can see times where there were men raised up to positions of outward leadership, at least, who didn't know the Lord even. I read about a man, I don't remember his name, sadly, but in the 1700s, he was converted while preaching. He was preaching his own sermon, preaching the gospel, and he got saved preaching that sermon. You remember Alan Gamble mentioned that at Lake Geneva, Brother John, when we were there. And I looked him up at the time, this man he spoke of, but his name just escapes me just now. I'm reading another biography right now of a preacher in England in the 1700s named William Grimshaw. He went into the ministry because it was a pretty stable career. It didn't pay too badly. And it left you a lot of good spare time for hunting and fishing, which any spiritual man knows ought to be a priority. I like hunting and fishing. But anyway, he got into hunting and fishing and playing cards and dancing and doing all kinds of wonderful things. Had a high old time for 9 years. And heaven knows what the man preached on Sundays. I haven't a clue. But after 9 years, he got saved. He got saved because a teenage boy by the name of Townsend in his parish somehow came into contact with a gospel pamphlet. Townsend went home, read the pamphlet, came under conviction of sin, said, I've got to be alone with God. He went out to the barn. He lived on a farm. He thought, this is the only place I can get alone. Went out to the barn, fell on his knees, started confessing his sins to the Lord, crying out to the Lord for mercy. After a while, his father got worried, didn't know where the son had gotten to on the farm. He went out, looked around, heard strange sounds coming from the barn, opened the door of the barn, sees his son on his knees crying out to God, stands there for a few minutes watching him silently, himself comes under conviction, goes and kneels beside his son, also receives the Lord at that time. The two of them are there on their knees praying to God, oblivious of the time. The mother and the sisters start to worry about it. They go out, eventually make their way to the barn, see what's happened to the son and the father. They get down on their knees and the whole family's converted at a stroke at one time in the barn. And that same young man, Townsend, takes that gospel pamphlet, gives it to Grimshaw. Grimshaw reads it and gets saved after being a preacher for 9 years. Now, when I look at the church situation around today, there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that there are plenty of people occupying pulpits in the United States that have never been converted themselves. And I don't deny that that can't be the case in places that are trying to meet as New Testament style assemblies. Don't think that we're somehow immune or exempt. Because we're living in a day when people will preach psychology and human philosophy and all kinds of ideas, positive thinking, and all sorts of wonderful things. But the core issues of the gospel, God's holiness and sin and the love of God and redemption in Christ, aren't clearly explained to people. No wonder that people don't get saved. No wonder that in places that 100 years ago, 200 years ago, were bastions of biblical teaching and the true gospel, today are dead as a doornail. And it was happening in Hannah's day. Here's what these men were doing. They were sinners, wicked, sons of Belial before the Lord. Here was their custom, verse 13. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of 3 teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up of the priest took for himself. So they did it in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." That's the approach I usually take it out back. If a man, any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force." Now, what was happening here? Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 2. Go back to the book of Leviticus, to chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 22. Leviticus 7:22, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox, or of sheep, or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it." Excuse me. "For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eats any manner of the blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." Say, look at verse 29. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings to the Lord made by fire. The fat with the breast he shall bring, and the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons," verse 32, "and the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offering. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part." Now what the Lord was saying, the Levites, he told over and over, was that the Lord was their inheritance. And the Lord was very careful, particularly with the priesthood. They had the full-time job of caring for the tabernacle and the holy things. How were they then going to live if they couldn't go out and farm and work as other people did and devote themselves full-time in business? How were they to live? Well, Hebrews says, "They that offer sacrifices of the altar eat of the altar." And they were there given provision, as we just read in Leviticus 7, and that's just one portion that talks about one particular offering, the peace offering. They were to be given the wave shoulder. They were to take the shoulder of the animal, present it before the Lord, but give it to the priest and his family to eat, and likewise the breast. In other words, God was giving them plenty of meat, excuse me, to eat. What were these men doing? Well, they had the country buffet attitude toward these things. You have country buffet here, you know, where you go in and you take all you can eat. Not all you care to eat, but all you can eat. I mean, eat till you burst kind of thing. And they weren't willing to wait around until the Lord's offering was offered to him and his portion given to him. Leviticus was quite explicit. The fat and the blood are the Lord's. Anybody that eats the fat or the blood, he will be killed. His soul will be cut off from his people, it said. And they didn't care about that. In other words, they didn't care about giving God his portion first. They said, we'll come with our hook, thank you very much, and we'll stick it in and grab a big old piece of meat for ourselves first. And you know, hey, we like a good raw steak now and again, or at least medium rare, so don't bother cooking that blood out, thank you. We'll take it just now, how it is. And it was a terrible sin. Notice the attitude that it provoked. They said, if you don't give it, we'll take it by force. And verse 17 says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now that is a tragic thing. When people that are supposed to direct people to the Lord, and to show the Lord to the people, to say to the people, this is what the Lord is like. What the peace offering, for example, said was, the Lord is coming to meet you. He's coming to sit down at the table with you and have fellowship with you. And to put away your sin. To have you commune with Him in peace through the work that He's done. Through the sacrifice that's been offered. Through the blood that's been shed. You can come. You can fellowship before the Lord. You can enjoy the Lord. You can get to know the Lord. The Lord is so generous. He gives and He lets us come into His presence. And He allows us to worship Him. And instead of conveying that to the people, they made people think, you know, this business about offering to the Lord, it's drudgery. Because we go up there and we don't know if we're going to get beat up. We go up there and we get abused verbally and otherwise. We go up there and they come and they take what they want. And what's more, the chapter tells us they were committing immorality with the women right in the precincts, right in the area around the temple. I mean, it was causing men to despise the offering of the Lord. And you know, you can see that even today. That where there are cases where people that profess to know the Lord and profess to speak for the Lord, but they get into immorality and they get into materialism and all these things, it turns people off on the Lord. And people don't want to hear anything about it. And even in assemblies, you can have cases where people do exactly what these men were doing. What they were doing was treating the Lord's things like they were their things. They were taking for themselves. And there are people like the New Testament speaks about Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence. People that treat it as if this is my church and I'm going to rule over this and you're going to do what I say. And if you don't do what I say, you're displeasing the Lord. And what does that kind of thing teach people? It makes them hate the Lord. Or at least it disheartens them. It makes them despise the sacrifices of the Lord. How many people have left unbiblical situations, maybe even in places where they had certain New Testament truths, like remembering the Lord every week, and they leave that? And they go somewhere where they don't care about remembering the Lord. But they're just so turned off by the place they came out of that they say, I don't even want anything to do with any of this stuff. We've seen it in our own experience. That sometimes when people are released from these situations where they've been under the hand of unreasonable men who treat the things of God as if they're their own things, the pendulum swings the other way. They throw everything out. And they go off and depart. Well, what a terrible thing. We ought to bear in mind what the Lord Jesus said, that anyone who teaches a little one to break one of the least of the Lord's commandments, be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and to be cast into the sea. No, I can't tread water for very long in the first place. I know with a millstone, one thing's happening. Even if I were Michael Phelps, I'm going straight to the bottom. No hope. And that's a drastic metaphor the Lord uses. But that's how He feels toward those who abuse His things. Let it never be the case that we treat these things as if they're ours, our private property, and we must have our portion. You know, the whole mindset today in America is me first. How are my needs met? What kind of programs can we get going that'll meet my needs? And God's church really is designed quite differently. God's attitude toward His people in every age has been, no, me first. God first. And the attitude of the godly Christian is not I, but Christ. The attitude of the godly elder is there's a chief shepherd to whom I must render account. I am a leader, yes. I am among the people in front of them, but I must render account for their souls, Hebrews 13 says. I am not to lord it over them. I am not to grind them down. I am not to beat down the people of God. I am to feed them with the Word of God. I am to shepherd the people over which the Holy Spirit has made me an overseer, Acts 20 says. How do you shepherd and feed them? You take them where there's pasture. You take them to the Word of life and you let them feed there. You have them feed on Christ. You watch for their souls. You guard them from the wolves. You care for them. Though it means many a sleepless night. Jacob models it for us in his physical shepherding. I froze by night. I roasted by day. I fought off the wolves. I didn't flee. He wasn't like the hireling that sees the wolf and says, I'm not getting paid enough for this. And besides that, my medical plan stinks. I'm out of here. I'm the good shepherd, said the Lord Jesus, who lays down his life for the sheep. And these men, Hophni and Phinehas, and even Eli, who permitted it, they were like those shepherds we read about later in the prophets that were unfaithful shepherds, that didn't care about the people, that let them starve. Well, the Lord was very gracious. He sent in an anonymous prophet. He's called the man of God. And he comes and he rebukes them. He comes and tells them of what he did. Now, it's true when we read chapter 2 that Eli rebuked his sons. But the time was calling for more than just a rebuke. He should have removed his sons from the position they were in. And he didn't. And you know something? As they were taking these sacrifices and the fat, a strange thing happened. But Eli was in bad need of the Atkins diet. Because, you know, the next thing you find in the chapters going on, that Eli gets to be a very fat man. It doesn't have good consequences in his life. He didn't have to worry about his cholesterol or his blood pressure. His weight eventually pulled him over backwards and broke his neck when he received a great shock. But he ate of those sacrifices. He was complicit by his inactivity in the deed. In Corinth, we read about that kind of attitude where they knew the sin was among them and there might have been some that lamented over it, but they wouldn't deal with it. And Paul said, put away that one from among you. Deal with it. It has to be dealt with. And Eli didn't deal with it. So there came a man of God, verse 27, unto Eli. And he said, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in thy habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed, that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. There shall not be an old man in thy house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be to consume thy eyes and to grieve thy heart. And all the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, who will do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of thy house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, God's justice is fair. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right, as Abraham noted. And the issue here was Eli ultimately put his sons before the Lord. It was family first with him. And you know something? The family was invented by God. God is an anti-family. And you will never find your family to suffer by giving God his place. Now, by giving God first place, some people have thought that if I'm involved in some kind of Christian ministry and I neglect my family for that ministry, it'll be okay because I'm putting the Lord first, right? Not necessarily the case. Not necessarily the case. You can put the Lord first by paying attention to what's going on in your family and dealing with things. It's not a question of mere outward conformity to certain things having to do with the Lord. It's a question of really saying, Lord, the focus is not going to be on the family. And pardon, that was coincidental. I wasn't picking on anybody. But the focus is going to be on you, Lord. And we're going to trust that you are going to do what's right for our family. And you know, just on a practical level, over the years, we've seen a lot of people leave our little assembly. And the stated reason for leaving was, well, you guys, you know, we enjoy the teaching and it's nice here and there's been good fellowship, but there's no other children our children's age. We got to go somewhere for our family. And they leave and they go off for the family. Now, I can't speak for present day, but I can tell you if everybody stayed in the 80s and 90s that left our assembly for that reason, we'd need to build an addition on now for the next generation that would be in our midst of those people that have left. And I know so many cases of people that have left supposedly for the family and they go somewhere else, not where their children are being fed, but where their children are being entertained and where their children are having a good time socially, which I'm not against having a good time socially. But there's got to be the feeding from the Word of God. And oftentimes their family ends up a wreck. Their children don't learn how to be faithful to a local church. Because when things are small and therefore harder, because you have to show more responsibility and you have to be more faithful, well, they learn that you just go to the bigger place, the place that can offer more, you know, outwardly at least. And that's what they learn. And they don't learn what it is to stay and look to the Lord. And trust in Him to work through you. And trust in Him to bless your family. And trust in Him to provide spouses for your children. Because I've known cases where people who wanted to get married stayed in places where outwardly they had absolutely no chance of meeting anybody who sort of fit the bill. And the Lord brought somebody along from somewhere else. He might bring them all the way to Rhinelander, Wisconsin, for all I know. And might bring them up. I'm picking on the Morels now. Sorry about that. But they have a wonderful testimony of the Lord's provision. And what I'm trying to say is God is faithful. You do what God wants you to do. You follow the Lord's word as best you're able. And you let God take care of it. And the Lord will do it. The Lord's faithful. And here Eli didn't do that. And God says, because you didn't do it, because you chose your sons over me, here's what's going to happen to your grandsons and your great-grandsons and your great-grandchildren. And this sin reverberated through the generations. It didn't just affect Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. It affected multiple generations of that family line. And in 1 Kings 2, God removed his descendant Abiathar from being priest and put Zadok in his place. And when we get to the millennium, guess who's offering sacrifices in Jerusalem? It's the family of Zadok, not the family of Eli. So he literally fulfills his word. You put your sons first, I'm going to make your posterity in a bad position. Not because God delights in inflicting pain, but because the natural consequence of not teaching your family to put God first is going to bring them into difficulty and hardship and will not bless them spiritually. It was going to happen. But before I close, I just want to note chapter 3. That the child Samuel, verse 1, ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. It was rare, in other words. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, Samuel was laid down to sleep. That the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. Now that happened 3 times. And on the 3rd time, old Eli, bright boy that he was, a very discerning character, he suddenly realized, oh, this isn't a bad dream after all. He is hearing from the Lord. And Eli instructs Samuel on what to do in verse 9. Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Now isn't that ironic? God's no longer speaking directly to Eli at this point. He had already sent the man of God to give him a message. But God's not giving the priest direct communication. And yet the priest knows how to talk to the Lord. Here's what you do, Samuel. If it happens again, you say, Speak, Lord, for my servant heareth. He's right. He knows what to do. But in his own life, that didn't translate into practical communion with the Lord. And because of many decisions Eli had made over the years, he didn't have this close walk with the Lord. But now God's calling this boy Samuel, very young. Some scholars believe he might have been as old as 12. I can't say for sure. But a young lad, the scripture says. And he's calling to him. And Samuel's going to hear his voice. And it's going to be the beginning of a lifetime of communion with God. So he comes and he says, Samuel, Samuel. Which, by the way, in the Semitic languages, like Hebrew is, when you repeat a name, it is not only for emphasis, it's also a way of expressing great emotion. So when David cries out, Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. Or when the Lord says, Martha, Martha, you are troubled by many things and so forth. Or when he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We should always hear that with a great expression of emotion on the Lord's part, of love and affection for the person. Here he loves this little lad in these dark days. And Samuel says, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone who hears it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. He's now telling Samuel what he's going to do. "I'm going to judge Eli in his house." It's sort of reminiscent of God in Genesis 18. "Shall I hide from Abraham that great thing which I'm about to do? Because I know Abraham. He's going to command his house after me to walk in my ways and fulfill my commandments," and so forth. He was going to educate Abraham in the moral government of God. Likewise with Samuel, he's going to educate him in what obedience, or disobedience, I should say, brings about. You remember, it's him that later says to King Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken rather than the fat of lambs." Well, here Eli and his sons hadn't cared about the sacrifices of the Lord, hadn't valued the sacrifices of the Lord. And so the Lord says there's going to be no sacrifice for them to put away their sin. "I'm going to bring upon them the judgment." Well, Samuel was afraid to tell Eli that, but Eli asks him point blank in verse 17 what he said, and tells him to not hide anything. He tells him every whit, verse 18, and hid nothing from him. And Eli at least has the good sense to say, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good." There is a bowing to the authority of the Lord. A tragic life, really. Misspent in so many ways, not having achieved the potential of what it could be for the Lord. But at the end, he has to bow and say, "You know, the Lord has been righteous. I can't blame the Lord for how he's treating me. I've brought it upon myself." And notice the summary statement in verse 19. "Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." Which reminds us a bit of what Luke chapter 2 says about the Lord Jesus, that he increased in wisdom and stature and advanced in favor with God and with man. It's a statement taking us on over the sweep of years and saying basically that Samuel learned to know the Lord as a child, and he's going to grow up knowing and serving the Lord, and next we're going to see him in adulthood serving the Lord. Now that's encouraging, because sometimes we get the idea from testimonies of people that have been saved after they've lived a number of years without Christ. We think it's kind of de rigueur that you have to sort of live a really bad life and then be saved out of that, and then you can be used by the Lord. But you know, Samuel shows us the case that God is able to save a child, and God is able to preserve that child and lead that child, not that they're going to be sinlessly perfect, of course, but that they grow up and the tenor of their life will be aimed at the Lord. And that's what I challenge your young people with. You grow up in a great position, with a great heritage, with the truth all around you and being presented with it. Receive it. Believe it. If you've been saved, praise the Lord for that. Now go in and lay hold on salvation. Get the good of your salvation. Because the essence of salvation, of eternal life itself, is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent, he says in John 17:3. Learn to get to know him now. Learn to be faithful now, that you'll be of some use to God and his people in a decade, in 2 decades, if the Lord Jesus be not come. That's what happened with Samuel. And all Israel, from Dan, from the north that is, even to Beersheba, from the south that is, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, verse 20 says. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now that's a step in the right direction. The Lord hadn't been appearing, apparently, when Eli was there. He wasn't talking to Eli. He wasn't talking to Eli's sons. The tabernacle was still there. Many of the ceremonies were still being carried out. We shouldn't despise any of those things. Because you'll notice, while God says, I'm going to remove Eli, I'm going to remove his sons, he doesn't say, I'm going to scrap the tabernacle. He doesn't say, I'm going to throw out the principles that I've established. Just because in our time that New Testament principles are sometimes abused or sometimes imperfectly carried out, doesn't mean you throw them out the window. What needs to be removed is unbelief and disobedience. We need to return to the ways of the Lord that He's established in His Word. We need heartfelt obedience. And if there be people that are over us or among us or people we know that are like Eli, that aren't dealing with what they should, God doesn't tell Samuel, Samuel, get a sword and go cut off Eli's head. God says, I'm going to remove Eli. I'm going to remove his sons. Focus on the Lord and let him deal with those that are unfaithful and need disciplining. God will do that. Well, chapter 4 brings them to the nadir, the low point of their history. They go out to battle against the Philistines. They get beaten pretty badly in an initial skirmish. So they say, what are we going to do? This is a big problem here. And they say there in chapter 4, verse 3, wherefore has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? And I want to stop them right there and say, okay, wait for the answer. Here's why. You're disobedient. Here's why. You're not following the word of the Lord. Here's why. You're sinning. And you're not repentant of that sin. That's why the Lord has delivered you over for defeat. They don't stop for an answer. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant. They ask a question and then answer it themselves. That's always a dangerous thing to do. I catch myself doing that far too often. And here they say, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant, verse 3, of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Now the danger is when people perceive weakness and defeat and difficulty and things that aren't as they should among the people of God, the danger is to say, well, things are messed up. We need to fix them. How should we fix them? Well, I know how we'll fix them. We're Americans. We love self-help books. You go into I don't care if it's a secular bookstore or a Christian bookstore. Oh, how quaint. I mean, you go on Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com and you look at the books that sell real well. How to do this, how to do that, 12 steps to do this, 18 steps to do that, 35 steps to do that. I'd like to write one 33 and a third steps to do something. You know, that would really blow people's minds. But that's the idea. We can fix it. We can do something. All we need is a new technique of evangelism. All we need is a new method of worship. All we need is a new paradigm for discipleship. We got to get it. And it will save us. That'll be the solution. And it wasn't an it, was it? Hannah had it right. It is God who saves. It is God who's the Savior. And you can never replace God with an it. Be that a relic, as they did in the Middle Ages and some parts of the world still today. Or be that some time-honored method. Or some cherished pattern and formula that we devise for somehow engendering spiritual blessing. What they needed was to turn back to the Lord and cry out to Him for the heart. When there is revival in 1 Samuel 7, that's exactly what they do. We'll see tomorrow. But here they failed. It seemed to work initially. They brought the ark into the camp and they all got excited. They were like the Packers cheerleaders, jumping up and down and shouting, making such a racket, the Philistines started to quake in their sandals. And you know what the Philistines said? They said, this is God come into their camp. Not just any God, the God that judged the Egyptians. Those Philistines had heard a bit about the true and living God and what he had done to the so-called gods, the false ones, in Egypt. How he had judged them and brought out his people with power and brought them into the land. They had heard that. And they say, now we better fight. We better bring our A game today. We better go out there and fight the best we can. And they went out there, and much to their surprise, the ark did them no harm at the time, and they slaughtered the Israelites. And they captured the ark. Which leads to some interesting lessons that God teaches them in the 5th and 6th chapters. But suffice it to say, an it wasn't what Israel needed. A him is what they needed. Capital H, brothers and sisters, the Lord God. And in our day of weakness and failure and problems and trials and sufferings, what we need is him. What we need is to concentrate on him, to love him more, to get to know him more, to devote ourselves to him, and no it, whatever it may be, can ever take his place. Well, God will show us tomorrow, Lord willing, in the Word, what he does when he turns the thing around. And the blessing that can come when the hearts of his people are turned back to him. May the Lord part us with his blessing. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His role as a Savior, the Savior. There is none other save He. There is no God so holy as Thee. Thou alone art our rock. We look to Thee. We ask Thee to stir up our hearts. As the hymn writer said, tear away from us, idol, if idol there be. We want to see the Lord Jesus more in the Word. We want to know more of Thy ways. We want the power that comes from walking in close fellowship with Him and living holy lives. Help us to do this for Thy glory above all and for our eternal betterment. We thank Thee for those who've traveled to be here, Father. We recognize it's a sacrifice. We recognize, like others, they could be doing many things today. But we're thankful, Father, it cheers us to see an interest in the Word of God. And we pray that they would meditate on it and even go forth from here, learning more even than what was expounded. As they think on the Scriptures and receive teaching from Thyself in the privacy of their own minds and homes. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.